Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come to you in prayer. You've heard us already. We've prayed a number of times. You've heard us singing praises to you. You have heard our sharing before the service, and you're mindful of our interaction afterward. Father, right now, though, we long to hear you speaking to us. Please guide my mind, guide our minds collectively, so that we would hear Jesus speaking to us. We ask in his worthy name, amen. It really was not all that unusual for that morning when the couple that we'll call Sam and Violet awoke, they smelled smoke. Now here maybe in your house that would be bad news, but we're talking Northern California during fire season. And having lived there for a decade, it would not be surprising to smell smoke, even to see smoke around our home. But Sam and Violet sensed there was something different. And that morning they were maybe scanning their environment just a little bit more carefully when they noticed a little while later flames coming up above the ridge beyond them. Now, for those of us in Indiana, we would say, well, this was a great ways away. In fact, there was a huge chasm. We would call it a canyon out here. They might have just called it a ravine in Northern California. But it was a long way for the fire to have to traverse. But Sam and Violet realized the wind was blowing directly from the fire to them, and they saw that as a warning. They immediately got their family together, quickly packed up a few things, extended the warning to some of their neighbors, and they were in their car driving out. We know Sam and Violet, and we talked with them about their drive, leaving Paradise, California, at the beginning of the campfire, and we said, well, what was it like? And they said, nobody was on the roads. Seemed like no one was aware of the danger of the fire when they had seen it close to the outskirts of the city. And so even though they had extended the warning, others hadn't heard, they came out. They got out safely because they had heeded the warning. They extended it and they fled immediately. We've been talking about warnings in this series, Fleeing Sodom. We've been talking about the importance of fleeing quickly. And we've seen that it parallels stories in the Bible, like the departure from Sodom, when Lot had to leave right away, and even though he tarried, God was merciful. The children of Israel would come to a time when they would have to flee Babylon. They'd have to leave in the days of Cyrus. Some heeded the call, others didn't. We haven't looked at it, but in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told his disciples there would come a time when they would have to physically flee Jerusalem. But the problem with this series is as we look at the special implications of running in the last days, we're talking also about fleeing spiritually. How do you know if you're fleeing spiritually? Our friends knew they were leaving paradise. They're in their car. Their house is behind them. And if you were wondering, sadly, yes, when they got to go back to paradise, their home was gone, burned to the ground. But they were safe. The question is, how do we know if we're fleeing when it comes to something spiritual? The Bible says God's people are to get out of Babylon. How do we know that we're out of Babylon? We're going to look at two stories, two illustrations of this that give us perhaps some insight. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I'm turning to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke for our first story that gives us insight into how we can know, are we really fleeing in the way that God wants us to flee? Luke 3 introduces us to the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Luke 3, verse 3, we read about his ministry. It says, he, referring to John, went into all the region round about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What I want you to listen, though, is what the response of the people is in this setting. Look, verse 7, it says, "The multitudes came out to be baptized by him." How many of you think that's a good thing? It's a very good thing. In the Gospel of Mark, as Mark's Gospel is closing, he speaks about the importance of baptism, Bible baptism, just like Jesus was. He was baptized not in a temple. He was baptized in the Jordan River. And I say not in a temple, not that we can't baptize in a sanctuary like we do here, but Jesus was baptized in a place, the Bible says, where there was much water. You have to be baptized by immersion if you're going to be following in Jesus' footsteps in Bible baptism. It's not the sprinkling that takes place in a church, okay? It's not the sprinkling that I received as an infant. That is not Bible baptism. I'm not saying there's something evil about it. I'm just saying that's not Bible baptism. And so it's good to be baptized like Jesus asked us to be. And by the way, if you've never been baptized, we're more than happy to make preparations for you to be baptized right here. Or when the weather's better, to be baptized in someplace out of doors if you prefer to do that. And if you've been baptized before and you feel you've wandered far from Jesus, we are happy to make arrangements and make plans for you to receive Bible baptism. Okay? Baptism is a good thing. But just listen to what happens. They're coming to be baptized, something good that God has asked them to do. And listen to John's response. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is really interesting, right? Here are people that seem to be doing just what the Lord wants them to do, and God's spokesperson says, "You think you're running? You're running for the wrong reason." He spells it out more clearly. Verse 8, here's where the problem was. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So get the picture here. One of the issues that God's people have dealt with from the beginning is that we're all right. We're just fine. And here, one of the reasons why God's people thought they were fine is we are the seed of Abraham. We're Abraham's children. We're all right. We're God's blessed people. Everything is good. And we're going to do what God asked us to do, but there was something wrong with their hearts. Let's look a little bit more. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 3. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you say, well, okay, so it's focusing on works, it seems like, but we're talking about matters of the heart. Look at verse 10. The people are confused, right? They're confused. They're thinking, well, I mean, you're saying we should repent, but, I mean, what are we doing wrong? Verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'He that has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.'" It's interesting how many times in the prophetic word it turns back to our obligation to love one another, to show justice and mercy and kindness. But let's keep reading on. Even though he speaks it, each individual group is still listening. They're saying, well, we don't get it. The tax collectors say, well, you know, what are we supposed to do? And he says, "Collect no more than is appointed for you to collect." The soldiers ask, "What should we do?" And he tells them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. I see in this dialogue an interesting parallel, because I believe God is calling on me and calling on us, if we're going to really flee the world, if we're going to flee Babylon, if we're going to flee the false teachings in the world and the churches in the world, that he wants us to have a relationship where we're seeking him and we're asking him, what do you want us to do? Now, in that context, I will suggest to you there are several pitfalls. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you asking him, what does he want you to do? I'd like to give you three types of challenges today that I'd like you to consider. The first one I want to call the challenge of young Moses. The challenge of young Moses. You find it in Exodus 2, and it's not a strange challenge because we've already alluded to it in this series. But if you want to see if you're really following where God is leading you, if you're really heeding God's voice, here is one indicator that you may not be. Exodus chapter 2, you know the story quite well. Moses senses that God has called him to something bigger than being the leader of even the most powerful nation of the time. You know, Moses was in line to be the next Pharaoh. But Hebrews 11 says that Moses was not willing to be the ruler of the most powerful nation. Of course, I'm paraphrasing it. But he was willing rather to suffer affliction with God's people. And so it is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. By the way, how old is he at this time of this story? Yeah, he's roughly 40 years of age. That's correct. Now, some of you say, wait, you said this is the challenge of young Moses. Someone was just talking with me the other day, and they were saying that someone was having them deal with some young person who was in their 40s, and they said, that's not young. 40 is not young. Well, let's put it in perspective. How long did Moses live? He lived to be 120. So here we are at about a third of his lifespan. So if the average lifespan in the United States is around 80, what would a third of the lifespan be today? Yeah, around 27, okay? So is 27 young? Well, it depends on your age, okay? But anyway, so we're calling it the challenge of young Moses. It was at least the first third of his life. And here's what happens. He sees, verse 11, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And as you compare the scriptures, it seems that Moses saw this as perhaps God's call for him to show the children of Israel that he was ready to lead them out of slavery. And so he kills that Egyptian, it says, and he buries him in the sand. But I want you to notice something that I skipped over. And this is the test of young Moses. Verse 12. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one. Here's the first test. If you're seeking to follow God, you're asking him to guide you. Be very careful of any behavior that you're doing, worried that anyone might see you. This is a bad sign, okay? If you're looking at something on your device and you're hoping a family member doesn't walk in, this is not a good sign. It's usually an indication the Holy Spirit is telling you that this is something God wants to separate you from. Are you following along? Let's say you go to the grocery store. And as you're shopping, the thought comes to your mind, I hope Dr. DeRose is not around here. Okay? This may be a sign that you're not taking the best care of your body temple, okay? By the way, if I do see you in the grocery store, I always try not to look at the carts of my parishioners, okay? So don't hope you won't run into me while you're shopping. But you're following along. So if we're asking God to lead us, one of the things is the Holy Spirit speaks to us if we're feeling uneasy about something. We don't want anyone to see us. This can be a sign that we're really not fleeing Sodom. Are you following along with the illustration? I said I've got three challenges for you. Let's look at the next one. It came to us in our scripture reading. Because some people tell me, oh, Dr. Groves, everything that I know I'm doing. I'm following everything that I know. Psalm 139. Please go there. Psalm 139. Here the psalmist is wrestling with this issue. He wants to be wholly right with God. This is David writing here. It's one of the Psalms of David. And as he's closing Psalm 139, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Some translations say, New King James says, anxieties. "And see if there be, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So what do you think? What is this talking about? This is calling us not to be content with where we're at. Not say, well, I'm following everything I know. And in fact, some people over the years have told me in so many words, well, I'd rather not know that. I'd rather not study that. Because they feel like if they don't know, they're not responsible. But that doesn't quite work that way. You know, there's plenty of people that have come to me as a physician over the years that didn't realize things. And maybe I should tell you this. I don't think I've shared it from this pulpit. After you've been in 10 pulpits over the last couple of weeks, you can forget what you told where. But I don't think I've told you. Have I told you this real feel-good story from 2020? One of the viral stories, one of the real thrilling, heartwarming stories about the father who died when his son was 15. Did you hear this story? Okay, I see a number of you are shaking your heads no, so even if I did tell it, I didn't tell it very well because you didn't remember it. So this hit the headlines toward the end of 2020. Father dying and had a son and a daughter. And to his daughter, he gave a special gift that she was to hold in trust for her brother. Brother, 15, 16 years of age. She was not supposed to give him this gift until he turned 21. On the day of his 21st birthday, his father, now long dead, 5 or 6 years previously, his father had passed away. The sister came into her brother's room and gave him a $10 bill. And she said, "Dad wanted you to have this. He wanted to buy you your first drink." And the story, the boy tells how he was so touched that his father bought him his first beer. Okay? How it showed the forethought, the love of his father to plan in advance for him. Now, of course, being a feel-good story and going viral, one of the breweries heard about this. And wanting to add to the good holiday cheer, sent this young man cases of their beer. How many of you are starting to feel very good and can see this would be one of the feel-good stories of 2020? Now let me tell you, we're talking about things you don't know hurting you. Sonia and I, both physicians, we were shocked by this story. The reason we were shocked is there's a detail I haven't told you. The father died of esophageal cancer. This is a cancer that is directly linked to alcohol drinking. Okay? So this is like a father dying of lung cancer, putting aside money so that when his son turns of age, he can buy his first carton of cigarettes. Are you catching this? And then the cigarette company, in the goodness of their heart, giving the kid a bunch of cases so he can get off to a good start. I mean, are you seeing that there's something pretty amiss with the story? And that people would think this was a feel-good story? I mean, as physicians, we're like looking at ourselves saying like, what? I mean, are you serious? Feel-good story for 2020? What was the problem? The problem was, yes, the father may have had good motives. The news media, well, maybe they had good motives. Maybe even the brewery had good motives. I don't know. You can decide for yourself. We're not supposed to judge motive. But you understand there was a problem, right? And what was the problem? No one was searching to know if their ways were wicked. You see? Oh, we're just being kind to each other. We're just being good. I mean, how many times does that happen in the church? Okay? And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this because we're going somewhere in this message and we're going somewhere in this series. I'm just going to let you know. I've heard this more than once. I've even heard it from pastors. And it goes something like this. If there's, I got to give you some context. Because in the old days, in the Adventist church, we used to sometimes have what we call fellowship meals. Okay? Where we'd actually come together and eat in the same room together. Where some of us are dreaming of those days recurring, okay? But you imagine, you come to this fellowship meal and I've even heard pastors say this. They said if there's two tables down there, a table for the saints and a table for the sinners, I'm going to eat at the sinner's table. Okay? I'm going to make sure that I eat the worst food, whatever is there that's supposed to be bad, because I want the people in the church to know that I'm with them. You know, I'm there with them. And I respect that sentiment. Okay? But there's a problem with it. Because God actually has told us that there's some things we should eat and some things we shouldn't. Now there's a whole lot that He hasn't told us, and you've got to decide for yourself, okay? But here's where I'm going with the illustration. Just because you think you're coming down to someone's level and meeting them where they're at doesn't mean that you should despise the counsel of the Lord. Do you see in the process? But you say, but you know, Pastor DeRose, if I do all that God is asking me to do, people in the church will think I'm holier than them. They'll think I'm trying to act better than them or more righteous than them. Well, if you're trying to act more righteous than them, yes, that's a problem, okay? If you somehow think you're better. But if you're just, if that father, as he's dying with esophageal cancer, instead pulled his son aside and said, son, don't make the same mistake as me, okay? And when the beer was being served as he was dying with esophageal cancer, instead of drinking with his buddies and showing he was one of them, maybe he should have just said something. You know, I'm dying, the doctor said, because of my smoking and drinking. These are the things that are associated with esophageal cancer. Why don't you think twice before you do that? I'm dying. It's not because I don't think I'm any better than you. I'm going to die. But I don't want to see you all die as well. Well, I told you there was a third test. Do you think this is sounding pretty somber? Well, here's the third one. We're trying to ask the question, just like those asked in John's day, what do I need to be doing differently? What are you calling me to do, Lord? Maybe before we go to the third test, let me illustrate this with one other passage. I'm going to show you several here, but I want you to go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to see this, another familiar story, and I want you to notice the dynamic because I think this makes it even clearer if it's not clear enough already. Matthew 19 is a familiar story. We refer to this gentleman as the rich young ruler. You only know he's a rich young ruler by comparing all of the accounts in the Gospels of this individual because none fills in all the details. Anyway, the story starts in Matthew 19, beginning with the 16th verse. Matthew 19, verse 16. And it's a very similar story to what we just saw in Luke 3. It's a question being asked, what do I need to do? And let's look. Now behold, one came and said to him, to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Isn't this basically the question that you hear asked in Luke 3? What do we need to do? We want to be right with God. What are you asking us to do? And so this is what the rich young ruler asks. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Do you recognize that I'm God? Because you'll see, look what he says. There's only one good, that's God. seemed that he didn't really realize that Jesus was the divine Messiah. But then he gives the answer. He says, if you want to enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments. And now you say, well, wait a minute. I don't know that that's really the way you should say it. Well, who is it saying it? It's Jesus. Do you think Jesus maybe didn't use the right words? I think Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, okay? Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now you say, but wait, but I thought we're saved by grace through faith. Yes, the Bible says that too. We say, well, how can it be both? How can it be both? Let's just read on and see if we get any help. The rich young ruler, when he hears what Jesus asks, keep the commandments, he immediately asks, which ones? After all, there are a lot of commandments in the Bible. Which ones? And Jesus makes it very plain which commandments he's referring to because he quotes a number of the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Look at his examples. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the last one is a summary of all that preceded. And what does the young man say? All these things I have kept from my youth. I've done it all. Okay? Remember, this is the problem of the Laodiceans. Remember, we saw the parallel between those living in Sodom. You can go back to Ezekiel 16, verse 49 if you want. Remember, the problem of the Sodomites was they had pride and fullness of bread and idleness. Remember that? Just like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. Again, I'm reviewing because we've been on this journey for four Sabbaths together. And I know you had a break last Sabbath. My point is, it looks like everything is good. Everything's good. But there's a problem. And the young man recognizes it. Look at the words right after saying, I have done it all. He says, what do I still lack? What am I missing? Why do I not feel that everything's right? The Holy Spirit, yes, is calling us to do something unusual. Let's look at what Jesus then says in verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So what's going on here? What Jesus is saying is, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, here's my request. And what does the young man say? He says in verse 22, nothing. There's no recorded statement of the rich young ruler. All it says in verse 22 is when he hears the saying, he leaves. He leaves sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did he really love his neighbor as himself? Did he really love God? Did he? No. Rightly understood, the commandments are all about loving God and loving our neighbor. So how does this all fit together? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see this. So Paul is writing about this very perplexing relationship between faith and salvation and works and the commandments. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. I want you to see this beautiful picture. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You catch the picture here? It's picturing us beside the commandments. And it says the commandments are condemning us to death. I've broken the law. My trespasses, my sins are condemning me. I am lost. I'm dead. But the picture doesn't start with me being dead. It starts with God, who's what? Rich in mercy. And what kind of love does He have? Great love for us. That means every one of us. So God in His great love sees me, sees you, dead in trespasses, the law condemning us. It says He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. These are a people who've accepted God's gift of salvation. He's writing to believers in the town of Ephesus. And He's saying, you came to Jesus, all sinful, you accepted the gift of Jesus. And when you accept Jesus and His gift of salvation, you are raised together, you're made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Do you catch it? For good works. So it's amazing. Our works condemn us. The law shows us that we don't measure up. But then Jesus steps in. He said, for my great love for you, I've given my life for you. And when we accept Jesus and His sacrifice on our behalf, we stand in right relationship with God. So no matter how you came in feeling today, if you realize you have a living and loving Savior, you can rest your case in His hands. But it doesn't stop there, because He has a plan for us. And His plan, do you see it here? You were created, in verse 10, for good works. And so as you read on through places like Ephesians and Colossians and Paul's letters, jump to chapter 4. I want you to see this. Okay? He's speaking to a people who've been redeemed, a people who've been saved. He says, chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I implore you, I beg you to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How? It's all the, He calls us then to walk in ways that the Sodomites were not walking. Calls them to walk in ways that the Babylonians were not walking in. Calls them to walk in ways that the Laodiceans were not walking in. Let's listen. What is it? With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And as you read through what Paul is calling us to do, he's calling us to live the law in our lives. If you want it more plain, just read on through chapter 4. Go down to verse 22. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Put off the old man of sin. Put off your old ways. And you go to verse 25. What should you not do? Stop lying. You see it there? Let each one... By the way, where do you read about not lying? It's the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 26. Don't be angry. No, be angry and do not sin. What is he talking about here? Well, Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. If we're angry at our brother wanting to hurt them, yes, emotions may rise up, but don't direct your anger against your brother. You read through this, he's calling God's people to live out the commandments, to live out God's love in their lives. The third test. Are we willing to have God mold us, to shape us? I'm turning to the book of Genesis because this is the third test. The first one was the young Moses test or challenge. And what's that? If you're looking around at who's watching you, you may well not be doing what God has asked you to do. The second one I told you, if we're not seeking and asking God to show us what we don't see, it's very likely that we're not walking in the path of God's commandments. But now look at Genesis chapter 4, because this is the test or the sign, if you will, of Cain. The sign of Cain. Let's look here at the sign of Cain. And we've been looking at some of these illustrations as we've been going through this series. I hope this is bringing some of them together, because we're building up to something that will tie this hopefully all together and bring us to a conclusion, not today, but in this series before too long. I want you to see in chapter 4, I'm going to paraphrase for you because you know the story, Cain and Abel, first two brothers on this planet, okay? The context, they're bringing their offerings. It's clear as you read through Genesis and other passages in the Bible that they knew exactly what was required. The special offering that was being discussed here was the sin offering. The only acceptable sin offering was a lamb. Abel brings the lamb. Cain decides he's going to do it his way. Okay? Now, this would not be good for Abel to say, you know what? Cain is doing it his way. I don't want to act like I'm better than him. I'm just going to bring some grain too. No, this is not what you do. Okay? You lovingly try to help your brother see that he's not doing the right thing. And the implication of the whole scriptural context is that is what Abel did. He tried to intercede with his brother. And instead of his brother accepting it, what did his brother do? Killed him. Now, whether you believe that Abel tried to intercede or whether it was just Abel's example, here's the other sign. If as we look at the implications of obeying God and walking with him and truly fleeing Sodom, if you start getting angry with the pastor, okay, and start wondering why you didn't get that concealed carry permit, okay, this is a bad sign. Are you following along with me? Okay, I'm not worried about any of you in that regard. But I'm just saying, if your emotions are rising up and you're getting angry at the pastor or your brother or sister in the church who said, you know what, I'm serious about fleeing Sodom, I think we should avoid the alcohol that killed Dad. There are some people I know that would say, well, Jesus made wine in Cana of Galilee. And by the way, I would challenge you to study that, because I think you can make a good case that it was not fermented wine there. Why would they be so impressed with fermented wine on the third day? Okay? What was so amazing about the miracle is that it was fresh grape juice on the third day. How could it be there? How could it have been there? Okay? Not only, and it's not the idea that when people are drunk and can't tell that they serve cheap fermented wine. By the way, if you want anything more clear, just look at the communion service. There was no fermentation in any of the emblems used in the Passover. It was not fermented wine that was used. It was grape juice. Okay? So Jesus served grape juice at the Last Supper, and that's why we commemorate it that way. Here's where I'm going with all this. I know of many Christians that say, listen, I don't care if it's better for my body to not drink. My father always likes a drink with the meal, and I'm not going to say no. I want to be a good witness for him. Sometimes being a good witness is not going along with some of the things that are killing your brothers or sisters or your parents. Okay? You're following along. Now, I can't, but my job is not to judge you. And I'm not saying there aren't some situations where you might not drink fermented wine, like your pastor. So I got to tell you the story, don't I? I was doing evangelistic meetings in Romania some years ago, and I was working with the local pastor, and we were visiting people that were coming to our Bible meetings. And he knew me, that I was very health conscious, and we had opportunities to share about how I believe God wants us to care for our health. One of the principles that back then people didn't realize quite as well as they do now are the dangers of eating between meals. You realize the world is really catching on to this. There's a whole movement on intermittent fasting and giving your digestive organs time to rest. But this was some years back, and this wasn't as widely recognized. And I was telling him how I didn't eat between meals. I would just eat a couple times per day. And so we were in a home visiting, and the people brought out some food. They were not Seventh-day Adventists or coming to our meetings, and I was just impressed to accept their hospitality. Now, some of you are thinking, well, boy, what a hypocrite the pastor is. But listen, all we can do is ask the Lord to show us. So if you're judging me now, I feel sorry for you. Anyway, so I'm, enjoying what they brought me, and they're going to even bring me a beverage between meals, some fresh grape juice that they made. And the pastor is speaking in Romanian, which I had picked up a little bit on, and he's saying, no, he doesn't drink. And I said, no, it's fine. Just bring the grape juice. And so I had the grape juice. Well, after we left, the pastor said, well, the reason I was telling you not to drink that is I was sure it was fermented. Okay? So I don't know if there's still a legend in that part of northern Romania that the visiting evangelist drank wine, but I don't really think it was fermented. I mean, I grew up in an Italian home. I had plenty of wine. And it didn't taste fermented. But anyway, I've told you all that to tell you this. As we're going, I'm just going to tell you where we're going in the conclusion of this series. Because I believe what fleeing Sodom and fleeing Gomorrah really entails, what fleeing Babylon really entails, is keeping the commandments of God. Now you say, well, that sounds good to some of you, but others you say, well, I don't know about this. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Okay, book of Revelation. We've read in this series from Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. And we saw that there's a parallel call there. A parallel call in the second angel's message that is re-echoed in Revelation 18. And I know we're going quickly, assuming that many of you have been with us throughout this series. By the way, you can always go online to our church website or to YouTube. And you can watch the previous messages if you missed them. But in Revelation, and by the way, special shout out to our media team. They're doing a great job of making sure we have those resources. Anyway, Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel followed them saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then jump over to Revelation 18. And what do you see there? As Revelation 18 opens up again, verse 2, Babylon is fallen. And you say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Look at verse 4. Come out of her, my people. God's people at the end of time are being called to flee Babylon. God's people are a people that flee Babylon, but I want you to see their other characteristic. Right in the very context from where we just read. Revelation 14, go with me. Revelation 14, back to verse 12. So the people that flee Babylon, the group that has fled Babylon, that has fled spiritual Sodom, that has repented from their Laodiceanism, if you will, Revelation 14, verse 12, they are characterized in this way. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And if you didn't catch it in Revelation 14, hopefully you had picked it up earlier in Revelation 12. Because again, in Revelation 12, as that chapter is closing, go with me to Revelation 12, 17. Again, God's people are described. The people that leave Babylon. Who are they? They're a people, Revelation 12, 17, who are described as keeping what? The commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. So do you see they have the faith of Jesus? They have the saving faith of Jesus. They have the testimony of Jesus. They have His Word. And they are keeping His commandments. These are the people that have fled Babylon. These are the people that have fled Sodom. Now, if you think all that's a stretch, go with me one last place as we're winding up this message. So where we're going in the concluding message or likely messages in this series, I don't think we'll be able to cover it, is we're going to go back and look at the Ten Commandments. And I know that may sound like a kindergarten class, but if that's really what God is calling us to do, don't you think it would be wise for us to study them with these three principles in mind, right? Of if we're doing things that we think we probably shouldn't, don't want anyone to see, maybe we're not following God's word too well. If we're going through the Ten Commandments, praying that God will show us where we're falling short. He might show us some things in His Ten Commandments that He wants us to follow more closely. And if we guard ourselves from the sign of Cain, right, or the test of Cain, or however you want to describe it, of not getting angry in the process of looking at the Word, my motive is not to make anyone angry. It's not to get you upset, so upset that you never want to set foot in the church. But just to be honest and look at these things together. What is God calling us to do? What is He calling us to be? So be praying together as we go through this. I'm turning to a book that some of you have been studying in our Sabbath school. By the way, you're all welcome at 9:45 in the morning to join us for the Sabbath school here in the sanctuary. And we're going through the book of Isaiah. But I want you to look at Isaiah 1. I want you to see something. This isn't just your pastor trying to connect these dots. I want you to see this parallel as we've been looking at the rich young ruler and John the Baptist call. I want you to see it again in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is writing to a people that are His people. They're Abraham's seed. They're the people that He's blessed. And here's what He calls them in Isaiah 1 verse 4. He calls them sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. You say, boy, that doesn't sound too good. They've provoked God to anger. They've turned away backward. And as you read through the description, you then read what's happened to Israel. During the days of Isaiah, Israel was overrun. The only city that was left standing was Jerusalem. Here's the picture, verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overrun by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Now hang in there, it gets more pointed than that. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of what? Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. We're talking about fleeing Sodom. Do you see this coming back full circle? Who are the people of Sodom in this story? They're God's chosen people. He's saying, you're Sodom. But they're still alive. They haven't been burned up yet. What's going on? What was the problem? Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or the blood of lambs or of goats. Wait a minute. Who told them to make those offerings? Now wait, why is God saying I don't like this? Keep reading. Look, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, you come to the sanctuary. That's where God manifested himself, to the temple. Okay? When you come before me, who required this from your hand to trample my corpse? And the response would be, well, you told us to come. What's the problem? Verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So here's the deal. The problem with the commandments is if you just focus on the commandments and the letter of the commandment, you can end up just like the children of Israel in Isaiah 1. They were doing what God said. Just like the Israelites in John the Baptist's day. They were doing the right thing. They were coming to be baptized. But what was wrong? The heart was wrong. The heart was wrong. I want to read you something from a page, a chapter that contains a page that you will never forget. Because we've been talking about end times, and every, even, young Christian knows there is a number associated with the end times. What is the number that even non-Christians know is associated with end times? What is it? 666. That's right. You can all remember 666, right? So remember the book Desire of Ages and the chapter that contains page 666. This happens to be on page 668, but it's in the same chapter. And this is talking about how God wants to give us the power to keep His commandments. Okay? So we're not embarking in this last few, hopefully, messages in this series as we look through the Ten Commandments. But I want you to see that this isn't a reason to be discouraged. If we were to take the time to read John 14, well, we better look at it before I read this. Okay, I don't want you guys to miss the context. John 14, go there. It's unfair to you not to do this. And I don't know if we're under time or over time. We used to have a nice clock in back, so I would feel very guilty if I was running late. And in love to me, they have removed the clock, or at least I don't see it the way it used to look. Now I think I actually do see it, so maybe I'm pleading ignorance. But anyway, so we are in John 14. I think this is probably our last scripture and then the comments from Desire of Ages, okay? So John chapter 14, you know John 14 well. Jesus begins by comforting His disciples. And as we wind up this message, I want you to sense Jesus' comfort, okay? He's saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And as we're talking about things that may seem difficult, that may seem challenging, we're talking about looking at commandments that's never pleasant to the human heart. I know as a physician, I've asked patients often, do you prefer commandments from a doctor or suggestions? I've never heard anyone say commandments. They all like suggestions better. Verse 12. The one who loves his disciples and who loves us says this, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What were the greatest works that Jesus did? Were they his miracles? Or was it his love? Loving those who are unlovely. Do you know, rightly understood, the Ten Commandments reveal God's love. They reveal God's loving character. Okay? Think about it. How do you summarize the commandments? How did Jesus summarize them? Love to God, right? Love to your neighbor. What is God's character? The Bible says God is love. The Ten Commandments basically are a demonstration or revealing of God's character. Who would object if God said, I want to make you more like me. I want to make you more loving. I want to make you more kind. Are you open to that kind of journey? But in order to do that, it may require some pruning away of some things that I've picked up along the way and that you've picked up along the way. But Jesus says, you're going to do greater works. He's going to demonstrate His character through His people. And then He says this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So is this bad news? If God's asking, if you see God calling you to do something? No, all you got to do is ask God to live out His life in you. Now catch this, because the thought continues into verse 15. Jesus is saying, I love you so much that whatever you ask of me, I'm going to do. Okay? Is that clear? Whatever you ask, I'm going to do. I love you that much. And then He says, verse 15, if you love me, then you'll do whatever I ask you to do. But He said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. It changes the whole equation, doesn't it? So let me come now to our closing passage. It's from Desire of Ages, page 668. It's commenting on this that we just read in John 14 about asking in Jesus' name. But to pray in Christ's name, Desire of Ages 668, the second paragraph, if you've actually got the book with you or on your electronic device like I do. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept His character, manifest His Spirit, and work His works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin. And those who love him will show their love by obedience. Now listen carefully. You were wondering about the title of the sermon. Heart work. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. Jesus obeyed his Father fully. Why? Did he get up every morning and say, oh no, I mean, I got to do all this list of things again today? Whew. Again, I mean, it's going on for 30 years. You think that was Jesus' attitude? No. He loved the Father. He loved the Father's character. All true obedience came from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. Now listen to this. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I want to live out my life in you. It's not going to be a burden for you to follow the commandments. You say, but I don't like those. I mean, some of those things. I mean, you ever read the Ten Commandments? Have you ever looked at all the implications of what God's asking? I mean, some of that's pretty hard for our sinful hearts. But you say, no, that's not the focus. If you consent, what does that mean? If you say, sign me up, right? If you allow God. So who wants to do the work? God wants to do the work. God wants to live out his life in you. So if I consent, if you consent, he will so identify with us that when obeying him, we will be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service when we know God. As it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. That's the journey God wants to take me on. I know he wants to take you on it too. And as we conclude the series, we will turn our attention directly to the very place Jesus said to go. The very place where Revelation equates that experience of fleeing Babylon with, it's actually keeping his commandments. With that in mind, remember, we're not on our own to do this. We have a friend so precious. Let's sing together about the one who loves us and is committed to see us all through to the end. In the Heart of Jesus, hymn 577, please stand as we sing together. So do you believe it? In the heart of Jesus, there is a place for you. There's a work for you too. And there's a home for you in heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do live in serious times. And you're calling for your people to be wholly yours, to take our allegiance away from the world and give it to you. You're calling for us to embrace your commandments. This is not something burdensome, as we've often looked at it. You're calling us to really fully allow you to live in our lives. You want to change our minds, our hearts. You want us to realize the privilege it is to be able to have Jesus living in us, working through us, showing forth his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness. Father, the world is in desperate need of a revelation of Jesus Christ in his people today. We pray that you would help us to that end as we continue to study together as a body in the sanctuary, as we study at home, and as we seek to allow you to live out your life in us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.